Okay, quick review. The book of Deuteronomy is the last word from Moses. It's the last sermons, a collection of sermons and teachings from Moses. Remember, just shortly after a month of Moses finishing this letter, Moses died. Moses was taken from this earth. His body was hidden. And God had a plan for Joshua. Like 2 Timothy, like 2 Peter, because this is the last thing that Moses wrote, you would expect it to be very sincere, very to the point, very direct, very intense at times. You're also going to see, or we're going to see together, repetition. Sometimes we're nervous about that as pastors. Sometimes we're worried about repetition and want new material, wanting some cutting-edge truth. It's a vain pursuit, it really is. On Mother's Day, probably appropriate, right? Repetition is referred to as the mother of education or the mother of instruction. Repetition, truthfully, is one of our best tools in discipleship, isn't it? Just the same truth over and over and over again. If that doesn't remind you of mom, I don't know what does, right? Pick up your socks! Still working on that. I'm this close. Get them in the hamper. Peter would say in 2 Peter, as he departed shortly after that letter, he would say, as long as I'm in this body, as long as I'm alive, I am going to continually remind you of the truth. So we need to hear things, guys. Do you know there's repetition in the Bible? There's reoccurring themes. There's times when you're reading, you're like, this again? I got it, God. Listen, things are in the Bible in the proportion that we need to hear them. I believe that with all my heart. Assuming we're going through the Scripture on a consistent basis, things are in the Scripture in the proportion that we need to hear them. I believe that with all my heart. So you will hear some repetition as we continue on. We left Moses and the children of Israel, some 2.5-3 million of them. We left them in Kadesh Barnea. They've been there for quite some time, wandering, okay? Remember, they've been in the wilderness at this point for close to 40 years. Wandering why? Because they were disorganized? Nope. Wandering why? Because God was not faithful? No way. Wandering because of unbelief. They didn't trust God. They didn't trust God enough to go when he said go. They didn't trust God enough to pursue when he said pursue. They were worried about provision. They were worried about the safety and the security of the mission. They were worried about, or at least hid behind, their children. That's true. There was a time when they said, we're not going in there because we're afraid for the lives of our children. They hid behind the gifts that God gave them. And God says, ooh, your kids, huh? You're going to use your kids as an excuse not to trust me? Well, guess what? Tragically, from this point forward, you're not going to go into the promised land. This whole generation is going to die. And your kids that you're so worried about, they're actually going to be the ones that go into the promised land and enjoy all that I wanted and desired for you. Hey, let me say this on Mother's Day. And as somebody who was a prodigal, moms, the safest place for your kids to be is in the hands of the Almighty. Pray them there. Pray them there. Put them in those hands that are way stronger than ours. And don't sit and rewind the tape 1,000 times. Don't get into that woulda, coulda, shoulda trap. Today, presently, trust your children into the hands of the Almighty. He is so strong. He has such a way of corralling those little rascals back to mom, back to his presence. He's faithful, amen? So faithful. Even when we think we're faster than him, he caught me. I don't know that I got that far away, but he caught me. So we pick up here in chapter 2, verse 1. Then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me. And we compassed Mount Seir many days. That means they went round and round and round the same mountain for many days. Majority of 30 years, actually. And as the Lord spake unto me, saying, you have compassed this mountain long enough. that sounded great to Moses. Oh, good. Turn you northward and command thou the people, saying, ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir. They shall be afraid of you. Take you good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. You shall buy meat of them for money, that you may eat, and you should also buy water of them for money, that you may drink. For the Lord thy God has blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knows thy walking through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord thy God hath been with thee, thou hast lacked nothing. Okay, let's consume some of this together. Let's talk about some of this stuff. First of all, kind of put yourself there in real time. Imagine being one of the few million people that were just walking around that mountain. Now, it's not a little tiny bump, it's a huge area, but they're making their way in a circle. They're doing a 30-year ring around the rosy. And can you imagine going to bed at night, right? You're being led by your leader. Moses says this way, and you're following him, and you're really just going in one 30-year circle. At some point, and we've been there, right? At some point, you're looking at the ground, and you're like, I have so seen that rock before. And at some point, you're seeing well-worn grooves that you have passed through many times before. And it starts to become almost maddening, right? Like a hamster in a wheel? Anybody ever felt like a hamster in a wheel? Just, you're not getting anywhere. And just when the criticism and the critique comes, it is noteworthy that God was leading in this situation. God had a plan in this. That's interesting, right? He led them round and round and round and round this mountain. It wasn't their lack of organization. It wasn't a lack of vision. It wasn't a lack of provision. God was leading this whole thing. And lessons were supposed to be learned. And he didn't move them on until he saw it was time to move on. That's something to consider, church. If you feel this morning like you're just in this big runaround, you're not gaining, you're not getting anywhere, just remember, God is sovereign, he is in control, and he just might be leading this runaround. He might be getting you to take a test over and over and over again just because he wants you to ace it. Not even because you just pass it. Maybe he wants you to ace the test. I think we think wrongly sometimes. Well, I passed it this time, but you didn't ace it. You still had a temper tantrum. You still murmured and complained. I want you to ace the test, God says. So you're going to get it again. Oh, good. Right? But that's the situation here. And let's also not forget that they are going round and round in circles. Let's put some ownership on the people. Not because of any other reason, but they just didn't trust God to move forward. It was scary. Right? The report that came back from the spies was giants and violence and war and uncertainty. And they were scared. Let's be honest. They allowed fear and doubt to creep in. And because of that, they're in this 30-year, at the end of the day, 40-year wandering season. I think back in my life, how many times did I hear God say, Aaron, I want you to go in that direction? And I'm like, yeah, I don't think I can. And he says, what? I don't think I can. And like you can hear God say, well, of course you can't. But I'm leading you. I'm with you. I'm saying I'll take you there, and we resisted. We thought we knew better. We decided to go a different way, and man, that really has. I wonder how many complications and deviations from God's perfect plan in my life I've created because of my lack of trust. I wonder about that. I really wonder. Remember, how long was the journey in total, guys? Yell it out. 11 days, 40 years. Yeah. We're going to see things in heaven. I'm sure it's going to be so clear it's going to be painful, right? So this is the situation here. God says to Moses, all right, Moses, you've gone around this mountain enough. And I'm sure Moses was like, thank you. God's the best thing I've heard in 40 years. You've gone around enough. It's time to start moving this children north. It's time to move on is the idea. It's time to move forward towards my plan originally. Maybe somebody is here this morning that needed to hear that. All right, God, maybe he's saying to you, all right, you get it at this point? Going around, and are we on the same page at this point? Okay, how about we leave this now and move forward? And I have so much awesome in store for you, so much blessing and provision. How about we, from this day forward, listen a little closer? Trust. What we see here is Joshua coming into the picture. The children of Israel indeed cross into that promised land. The giants that they're so scared of are falling like timber. God was right all along. So maybe we hear that from the Lord this morning, right? It's time to move north, time to move forward and trust. As they moved forward, they were going to pass through the land known as the land of Edom. You may know your Bible. Some of you might be new to the Bible. Just a quick, brief history. Jacob, the father of Israel, was a twin brother. You might remember that. What was Jacob's twin brother name? Yell it out. Esau, right? Jacob, heel grabber, as Esau was the firstborn, as he came out of his mother's womb, you know, Jacob had him by the heel. So they named him heel grabber. It kind of proved to be somewhat prophetic, didn't it? Like, very prophetic. Esau was named hairy. That was his name in Hebrew. Red and hairy. I would love to have seen what Esau looked like upon arrival. But something caused Mom and Dad to say, hairy. But the descendants of Esau were known as the Edomites. Edom meaning red. I don't know if you knew that. But they're a thorn in the side of Israel for all of Israel's history. There's such a bitterness there. And this is a sad thing because Esau deserved the birthright because he was the firstborn. You know the story, right? Esau comes out of the field. He's hungry. Jacob prepares a quick, you know, beef stew, let's say. And he says, listen, you hungry, brother? Yeah, I'm dying. I'm hangry. Look what I got right here. Opens up his Stanley thermos, lets him smell it. He's like, oh, what is that? It's pea soup. It's the way you like it. Really? I'll give you the pea, I'll give you the whole Stanley thermos. Just give me your birthright. And Esau's like, Esau being like some of us, impulsive, instant gratification, doesn't look 3 miles down the road, says, what's my birthright? Good to me if I'm dead of starvation. Give it to him. And he literally sold his birthright for soup. But the nation of Edom never let that go. Constantly they looked at the blessing and prosperity of Israel in the distance, and they were bitter and they were envious, and they never let it go. Who does that speak to this morning? Right? God dealt with Esau. He even said, I'll bless you a different way, but I've chosen Jacob. And how many of us today need to hear how wrong it is to let decades, generations go by, and we won't let that go by? I mean, let me just say this, and I hope we can hear it purely. There are people today that are being punished and accused for something early Americans did. Is that crazy to you? I'll tell you one thing right now. I'd never take a smallpox blanket and give it to anybody, truthfully. I love people. All people. I don't care what shade of skin they have. I don't care the shape of their eyes. I love people. But it's a strange culture that we live in. But I don't think it's so different than human history, right? We as people hold things against cultures and people and towns and cities, baseball teams, for generations. It's strange. And we would be free, brothers and sisters. We would be free if we would, like the scriptures say, keep short accounts. Keep short accounts. Deal with your immediate neighbors. There's a handful of stuff to deal with your immediate neighbors anyway, right? So the Edomites were very angry and very bitter and very envious. And God says, when you go through that land, I don't even want you to touch them. I don't want you to engage in battle with them. They are, after all, your brethren. They're your cousins, right? Relatives. Children of Abraham that God blessed in a different way. And so he gave strict orders to go buy provisions from them, but don't engage in warfare. Because, and he goes on to say, which is fascinating to me, when we passed from our brethren, children of Israel, we dwelt in Seir, through the plain Elath and Ezion Geber, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Before we go into the description of the land of Moab, let me just say this. God says, I'm not going to give you, Israel, one foot width, okay, of their land, because I've given them that land. He's going to go on to say in Moab, I've given the Moabites, also relatives of Israel. I've given the Ammonites, relatives of Israel. I've given them their land. I've given them their land. I've given you your land. So let me ask you the question, fair question. Who establishes borders according to the Bible? God does. Isn't that interesting? God established these borders. That is the land that I gave that people group. This is the land that I gave this people group. And guess what? There's times when it changed hands, and God was behind that too. He causes some to fall and some to rise up. But God established the borders. Should that factor in politically, the way we view the world today? I think so. I think we need to trust God with the borders. And I really do believe, by way of stewardship and gratitude and responsibility, God has trusted us with this land. It's our land that He's given us. Our rights, the laws, the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, our freedoms, they are up to us as God has given us this land to see to it its future security. I believe that with all my heart. But this is what God has given us. Interesting to me. As we move on in verse 9, the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession. Because I, notice, have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. I have established them in that border. Okay, very quickly, maybe you remember Moab. Maybe you remember Ammon. It's a really dark chapter in Israel's history, isn't it? It's a dark chapter in the people of Abraham's history. Lot would have been the nephew of Abraham. Lot lived in a very wicked city that the Bible names as Sodom. That had a sister city, a twin city, Gomorrah. That's where Lot lived. And Lot, the scripture says, was vexed. His righteous soul was vexed with just the corruption, the moral decline all around him. And there came a point where God was going to bring judgment to those two cities. And He rescued Lot. He brought Lot out of that city and his family prior to judgment falling on that city. But there was a real doubt and a real concern, and just because God rescued Lot doesn't make Lot perfect. The scriptures say righteous Lot, but that's a statement of God's grace, just like it is for you and for me, right? And as Lot escapes the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, he goes to a city called Zoar. It really wasn't that far away from Sodom and Gomorrah at all. He didn't move that far away from where he shouldn't have been in the first place. And it is there in Zoar, he retreats to a cave, and that is where he is gotten drunk by his own daughters, seduced by his own daughters because they're so afraid they'll never have a chance to have kids. Now that their whole family in that city was gone. And Moab and Ammon were results of very fleshly, sinful behavior. But relatives, and God blessed them as a people, and God established them as a people, and they are relatives of Israel, and therefore, as the nation of Israel moved through their land, God says, I don't want you to mess with them either. I've given them that land. Grace, amazing grace in that story, but accurate history too. Then it gets interesting. We're told in verse 10 that the Emims dwelt there in times past, a people great and many, and tall as the Anakims, which also were accounted giants, as the Anakims, but the Moabites called them, in their language is the idea, Emims. One more verse or two, and we'll talk about these giants in the land in that day. The Horims also dwelt in Seir before time. But the children of Esau exceeded them when they had destroyed them from before them, and dwelt in their stead as Israel did unto the land of his possession, with the Lord, or excuse me, which the Lord gave unto them. Now rise up, said I, and get you over the brook Zered. And we went over the brook Zered in the space, excuse me, which we came from Kadesh Barnea, until we were come over the brook Zered, was 38 years. Until all the generation of the men of war were wasted out from among the host, as the Lord sware unto them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from among the host until they were consumed. Okay, some interesting things here, guys. We're going to see even further on the Zamzumans, okay? These are giant people. And some of you that are new to the Bible, especially, you might already be putting all these giants in the Bible in the mythological category. Careful. Careful. Okay, the Bible absolutely describes a significant population of people in those early years of humanity. Okay? Ancient world. The Bible describes giant, violent men. What's the source of them? Where do they come from? All I know is this. The first time they show up in the Scriptures is in Genesis chapter 6. When the sons of God saw the daughters of men, there was a sexual intercourse exchange, and the offspring of that union were giant, violent men. And there were men in the days of the flood, giant, and there were men after the days of the flood, the Scriptures tell us. And they were big, and they were scary, and it's those giants that the nation of Israel saw when they spied out the land and said, there's no way we can compete with these warriors. And there's description in the Bible of 10-foot-tall men. Goliath is the most popular one. Now, what are we dealing with? Are we dealing with something mythological? Is it a unicorn? Is it a fairy and some pixie dust? What are the giants of the Bible? Well, you might be interested to know that there has been vast amounts of archaeological evidence of all of this. You do know that. In fact, in the land that the Bible describes as Bashan, there are 60 cities that have been unearthed clearly with the bones and with the structures. Clearly, huge humans lived there. And a very military people. The fact that they are violent and aggressive seems to bear truth, even in archaeology. You know, doors that have headers that are 10 feet tall, 4.5 feet wide, going into a residential home. It's quite a door. That would be unwise in Maine. That'd be pretty drafty, wouldn't it, in the wintertime? Huge doors. There are all, and I'm not talking about isolated incidents. There are skeletons of people all over Europe that are discovered that are in excess of 10 feet. Femur bones that are like 4.5 feet, just the femur. It's a big dude. A skull was found that within, I know it's kind of weird, but it's archaeology. A skull that was found that within the skull could hold an entire bushel of corn. That's a big head. Think about that. That is a huge human head. True story. And there have been graveyards of not just a giant, but several, right? A dozen in one case, archaeological discovery, 30 giant humans all found in the same area. All of their feet were facing a coffin. The biggest one among them was in the coffin, the casket in the middle, and all of them were positioned in such a way where their feet were pointing towards the center. 30. Imagine facing 30 men that are 10 feet tall on a battlefield. It's intimidating. But it's not just the Bible speaking fancifully. It's not mythology. There is proof of people in ancient, you know, history that were gigantic people. Very interesting to me. Yeah, right. Well, here's what's interesting. I can't help but think on Mother's Day. I know some of you are going, don't do it. Don't do it. Here we go. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Oh, I think he's coming. And 25 hours later, 4.5 feet tall Johnny, right? That's crazy. And he's premature, right? Yeah. Had to tie Mother's Day into this sermon. You get it. Whew. But they're there. And what's sad, guys, and there's a couple of things insightful to think about, you know, the nation of Israel is looking at God and says, your plan for us, God, is hard. It's wrong. You know, your plan for us, God, involves giants and risk. Would you think about that? Isn't it interesting? The same thing God had for the nation of Israel, the world around them experienced. In other words, God's people weren't exempt from trial at all, but the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, they all had giants they had to deal with and were successful over them. God gave them victory over them. But God's people thought they deserved an easier path. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever fallen into that trap? We're your kids, God. We shouldn't have giants. We shouldn't have hardship. We shouldn't have starvation. We shouldn't have late on our bills. We shouldn't have whatever the case may be. Why do God's people think we're exempt from difficulty? Where do you find that in this book? And when we enter into that trap, we are putting expectations on God, and when he doesn't meet those expectations, we struggle with loving him. I don't think that's biblical or accurate or fair in any way. The other thing that's convicting is the world often demonstrates more fortitude and courage and getting the job done than, can I say, the historically wimpy church. I don't know how else to say that. The world, the Edomites are like, well, there's giants in our land. Buckle up, guys. It's going to be a crazy day. And the Lord, it wasn't the Edomites. The Lord said, and I gave them victory over them. God is sovereign. He moves, believer and non-believer alike. But it's so interesting to me, the church runs and hides when the world forges ahead. That is a shameful truth. But it's a historically accurate shameful truth. It is. Can I just say this without bumming anybody out? As I grew up as a young man, I saw more courage and more what looked inspirational to me among worldly men than, I want to say, all but most church men that I ever saw. I didn't see hard work. I saw a lot of lazy. I saw a lot of whiny. I saw a lot of complaining. I saw a lot of pathetic in church. Those were the men in the churches I grew up with. Then I look to the world and I see fierce, courageous, get it done type guys. We have to model something different in the church. I don't know why spirituality and love for God is interpreted with spineless and wimpy and strange hair. I don't know where that, and I think if I might go one more step, I think it's because we have feminized the church. We've acted like to be a man and to be bold and to speak bold, we act like that's carnal, it's discouraged, and you shouldn't do that here. And what is the result of generations of that kind of junk? A neuter church. A church that's been emasculated, unfortunately. And I think it's a shame. I really do. So here God is reminding the nation of Israel, guys, the thing that scared you into inactivity, the world's doing it. The world has victory over these scary giants. Trust me. I'll give you victory. Could you just trust me? I think that's it stings when you get rebuked by the non-believers, doesn't it? But it happens. Verse 16, so it came to pass when all the men of war were consumed and dead from among the people, that the Lord spake unto me, saying, thou art to pass over Ar, the coast of Moab, this day. And when you come nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not. So three people groups that God says, don't touch them. They're your relatives. I've got them in their borders for a reason. Don't meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. That's their land. That also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwell therein in old time, and the Ammonites call them Zamzumans, a people great and many, and tall as the Anakims. But, notice, the Lord destroyed them before them. And they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. It's very important that we see that, guys. Don't start getting blown away by the Ammonites. A lot of times when there's a military victory or when there's an overthrow, it's so easy for us to gaze at the military genius of their general, right? Or to look at all their resourcefulness. It's easy to look at Israel right now. And they have literally beaten crazy odds and still exist. And it's very easy, and I get caught in that trap as we exchange. Man, there's no military like Israel. And there's no, let's be honest, guys, there would be no Jew on the face of the planet if it wasn't for the loving, tender, protective, strong hand of God. That's the truth. And that's true for us, too, here in a good old, strong United States of America, with all the military capabilities that we have, with all the resources, with all the discoveries that we've had here. Without God, we are vulnerable as a nation. You do know that. Very vulnerable as a nation. Whose trust do we have in, right? The scriptures make it very clear. Do not trust in horses. Now, you might think, hey, what do you get against the horses? That's the military vehicle of the day. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots. What will we do, church? We will trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's the only hope for America. Not missiles, not satellites, not general intelligence, but God. God is making that clear here. I gave them that victory. Verse 22, and as he did to the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Horims from before them, and they succeeded them and dwell in their stead, even unto this day, in the Avims, which dwell in Hazarim, even unto Azza, the Kaphortims, I'm sure I'm butchering these words, which came forth of Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwell in their stead. Then he says this, rise you up, take your journey, pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given into thine hand Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it. Contend with him in battle. This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven. Who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee? Now, maybe you're not familiar with this. Let me share this with you. God certainly had the intention to bless and prosper the nation of Israel. He certainly had many plans for that patch of ground, ultimately the place he would come live and die and rise again from and ascend from and return to. So God had a lot of plans for the nation of Israel in that patch of geography, surely. But also consider this, guys, as God was in a very sovereign position as judge over the earth, he also was using Israel as an instrument in his hand to execute judgment on a very corrupt and immoral world. That's the truth that many people in our world today don't have a stomach for. God is holy, and he is compassionate, and he is merciful. But do you know God is also a righteous judge? He is. And if you don't like that about God, you have to take some time and get in his presence and let him root around in there a little bit and ask why. God is a righteous judge, and as he has viewed sin in the past, he has a solution for sin. It is either submission to him and compliance to him, or judgment. And that's true for this room, might I say with all the love in my heart, that's true for this room, that's true for Aaron Dudley. There's two solutions for Aaron Dudley's sin. I can either submit myself to God and receive his forgiveness and allow the payment he made on the cross to be applied to my sin, or I can pay for my own sin. I can. In hell, forever. I can be judged by God, but sin must be dealt with or God's not just. A just God doesn't ignore sin. We use the word tolerance a lot in 2019. God has no such word in his vocabulary as it relates to active and open sin. He doesn't tolerate sin. He can't. He wouldn't be just anymore. And so please understand that this morning if you've never heard that. There's two options. Either God paid our sin debt himself or we pay it. But we are recipients of his judgment if that's the route we're going to take. So God is using the nation of Israel to judge nations that have been very defiant, very corrupt. Do your homework. Thinking, it's not right to wipe out a whole nation. It's not right. It's not like that at all. These are nations who knew God, were aware of God. He revealed himself to them. They ignored, rejected, and sacrificed their kids, and thumbed their nose at God and lived debauched life. Do your homework. Know what these people groups were involved in when judgment came. Some of the most horrible things took place in those nations just prior to the judgment of God. And then you have to personalize it, right? You have to look at our own nation and say, Lord, are we any different? Are we any different here as we offer our children to the sex god of America, as we offer our resources and strength in defiance to you? Are we any different here? I say it all the time. Billy Graham said, and I think it's warranted, if God doesn't judge America, God owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Shire Revival, I think Billy's absolutely right. But there's some things to reckon. There's some things to really deal with here in our country. And shy of revival. I fear for the future of my nation. I really do. I think I'm in good company this morning. Moving forward, it says this in verse 26, and I sent messengers out of the wilderness of Kedemoth unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through thy land, and I will go along by the highway, and I will neither turn unto the right hand nor to the left. Thou shalt sell me meat for money that I might eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only I will pass through on my feet, as the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and the Moabites, which dwell in Ar, did unto me, until I shall pass over Jordan into the land which the Lord our God giveth us. So we understand the request. As Moses brought the people up to the gate of this area, he says to Sihon, king of Heshbon, would you please permit me and the people of Israel to pass through your land? We won't touch anything. We'll stay right on the main highway. We'll buy food from you. We'll buy water. There'll be a financial profit. By the way, that's 3 million people. That's pretty lucrative, right? That's better than the Blueberry Festival ever offered us. That's a serious exchange. They were denied access. They were completely denied the request. That is the point where Israel, under God's leadership, calls to war. It says in verse 30, but Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by. And for the Lord thy God hardened his spirit, made his heart obstinate. Maybe you know somebody like that. Maybe you are that guy. That he might deliver him into thy hand, as appeareth this day. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land before thee. Begin to possess it, that thou mayest inherit his land. Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him before us, and we smote him and his sons and all his people. And we took all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed the men and the women and the little ones of every city. We left none to remain, only the cattle we took for prey unto ourselves. And the spoil of the cities which we took from Aroer, which is by the brink of the river Arnon, and from the city that is by the river, even unto Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us. The Lord, our God, delivered all unto us. Only unto the land of the children of Ammon thou camest not, nor unto any place of the river Jabbok, nor unto the cities in the mountains, nor unto whatsoever the Lord our God forbade us. Sad thing is, God intended to do this all along, but largely this is the generation of the children of the people of Israel. But God gives a mighty victory to the nation of Israel. He is multitasking. He's also using Israel to judge a very evil people, absolutely, to bring them to a place of ruin. But understand this, brothers and sisters. The victory belonged to the Lord. God's faithful, right? Absolutely faithful, and there's evidence of that. And as Moses pursued the will of the Lord, as Moses allowed God to lead, and the people trusted their leader, there was a great victory. So there's certainly some lessons in that, some practical lessons in that, I believe. Let's conclude there this morning. Let's go eat around the table. Love our mothers. Lord, thank you for your word and the truth of it. Thank you for the accurate historical record that your word is. It's not all pleasant. Your word does not record or airbrush pleasant only history. But how things happened in this world, the good, the bad, the ugly. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be good students of your word. Help us to learn the lessons that we need to learn. But Lord, with what we just read, I just pray for our nation all over again. Lord, would you revive this nation? Would you start with the family, Lord? The family, the individual family units within the whole are a mess. Lord, would you start with just bringing conviction, truth, Bible knowledge, Bible literacy? Would you start with just bringing a revival into the individual homes in this country? And I believe if that's solid, there's a great foundation to build on, Lord. Your will be done. Lord, may we start that today as we sit around a table and reminisce and love people and love our family and show gratitude for what you've done, Lord, I pray that there would be a great benefit for doing that. We love you. We pray your blessing on the day, Lord, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.